If you have a copy of the scriptures, please turn with me this morning to 1 Timothy chapter 1. We are starting a new sermon series this morning that will carry us through the spring, and we are looking at what scholars call the pastoral epistles. And these are letters written by the Apostle Paul to two young pastors, Timothy and Titus, to encourage them. As they seek to establish and edify the church. I don't know if this has been your experience, but I suspect it has. 2020 is kind of a hard year, a little bit rough, and that has been true for the church as well. And so as we came into a new year, I thought it would be helpful. I thought it would be encouraging for us to spend time together pondering these letters. That are teaching us and helping us think together about what it means to be God's people gathered together in Christ. So we're starting this morning with 1 Timothy chapter 1. We're going to look this morning at verses 1 to 11. Would you please stand as we read the scriptures together? This is 1 Timothy 1, 1 to 11. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by command of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus our hope. To Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. Now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine, in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God, with which I have been entrusted. This is the word of the Lord. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you that you've given us your word. And we pray this morning that as we look at 1 Timothy 1, that you would send your spirit to us, that you would illuminate the scriptures for us, that you would open our eyes, that you would open our hearts, that you would show us our sin, and that you would show us Christ. We pray these things in his name. Amen. Please be seated. As we start off this morning in a new book, I want to spend just a few moments getting oriented. I want to think about who the Apostle Paul is, who Timothy is, and what's going on there in Ephesus where Paul has dispatched Timothy. Be reminded of the Apostle Paul. We read of his life story throughout the book of Acts, and we can piece together different things about Paul from his letters as well, which make up a substantial portion of the New Testament. But from those, we know that the Apostle Paul was a Jewish religious leader. He was a zealous Pharisee who was scrupulous in his obedience, not only to God's law, but to the laws that the Pharisees had constructed to keep people from even getting close to breaking God's law. And he was so zealous in his obedience that he was even a persecutor of an early errant religious movement that the Jewish leaders were concerned about called Christians. And Paul was a persecutor of the church, and as he traveled, in fact, to persecute the church in a different city, he had an encounter with the risen Christ that completely upended his life. And Paul became a Christian. And not only a Christian, Paul became an apostle. And an apostle was a missionary preacher of the gospel with a mandate directly from Christ. And Paul was sent as an apostle to preach the gospel to the nations, to preach the gospel to the Gentiles, those non-Jewish peoples that filled the world who were also part of God's plan. Paul was sent to those people, and he is the author of our letters that we'll be looking at this spring. Timothy, we learn of in Acts chapter 16. In verse 1 there, it says, Paul came also to Derbe and to Lystra. A disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. And Timothy was a Christian who was of half Jewish, half Gentile ancestry, and he began traveling with the Apostle Paul and edifying the church and preaching the gospel in new cities and towns and establishing the church throughout the Roman Empire. And in all specificity, Timothy is not actually a pastor. He is more properly considered an apostolic delegate. He is sent by the Apostle Paul to help churches that are in that are being established or that have issues in them. And he is not going to be there as a long-term pastor. These letters are called the pastoral epistles because they include a lot of instruction for how the church should be led and cared for and shepherded. But Timothy was not sort of properly considered a pastor. And even as this letter opens, you get a sense of the closeness of their relationship and their partnership in the gospel. In verse 1, Paul reminds Timothy that he is an apostle of Christ Jesus by the command of God. Paul's not self-appointed. Paul's not a genius who rose to a position of prominence. Paul is an apostle. He has been sent by God with a specific message for God's people. And Timothy, there in verse 2, is Paul's true child in the faith. Timothy's a young man who has partnered with Paul in the work of building the kingdom. These two men love each other. They are friends. They are partners in kingdom work. And they have spent many, many years together. And the whole context of 1 Timothy is that Paul has dispatched Timothy to go on his behalf to Ephesus to deal in part with false teaching that has arisen there. And you see that there in verse 3. Paul says, "As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine." Paul has sent Timothy to confront this false teaching. And in fact, that word, charge certain persons, is the same word that would be used in a military context. It's a command. Paul has sent Timothy to command these people to stop teaching this false gospel. So it might be helpful to spend just a few moments because in these verses, Paul explains a little bit about this false teaching. He's assuming that Timothy knows what he's talking about. We don't get the full outlines of what these folks were teaching and believed, but we get hints. This false teaching seems to be some kind of mystical form of Judaism. And in verse 4, we see that it included myths and endless genealogies, which meant that it was probably going back through the Old Testament and trying to fill in the gaps a little bit, trying to make it a little more exciting, a little more spiritual, maybe even adding some different imagery and different kinds of characters. We have some examples of books like this in the ancient world. There's a book called the Book of Jubilees that was sort of this same kind of mystical Judaism that was trying to sort of build into the Christian church. And Paul says the problem with this teaching is not just that it's wrong, but its problem is that it is promoting speculation, not faith. It is promoting God's people to speculate. It is encouraging speculation as opposed to believing what God has revealed. Speculating about what God has not revealed and ignoring what God has revealed. You can think of the characterization of medieval theology that talks about how many angels could dance on the head of a pin. That would be that kind of just sort of speculative teaching. Verse 6 says that this teaching is not only promoting speculation, but vain discussion. Conversations about things that don't actually matter. And another piece of this false teaching seems to be that they were using the law to exclude Gentile Christians from full participation in the church. They were setting up Gentile Christians as kind of second-class citizens in the church. And I think that's why the Apostle Paul spends so much time there in verses 8 to 11 talking about the proper use of the law. The law is not meant to exclude people from full participation in the church. It's not meant to set up tiers of holiness in the church. The law is meant to drive us to Christ, to expose our sin and to demonstrate our common need for the blood of Christ and the forgiveness of God. In fact, you see this same concern throughout Paul's letter to the Ephesians. For instance, Ephesians 3, chapter 3, verse 6, the Apostle Paul says this. He says, "The mystery of the gospel is that Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel." If you read Paul's letter to the Ephesians, it opens with this grand discussion of predestination. And Paul's pastoral purpose in offering that teaching there is to remind God's people in Ephesus that Gentiles were part of the plan from the beginning. There aren't second tiers in the kingdom. Gentiles aren't late additions to the people of God. God had always planned for that to be the case. This false teaching was causing division in the church between Jew and Gentile. It was causing speculation and vain discussion. But buried in the midst of Paul's description of this false teaching, Paul offers an alternative. He offers a contrast, a gospel way. And that gospel way comes in verse 5. Where the Apostle Paul says this, "The aim of our charge is love." And that love issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. I rarely in a sermon will spend an entire sermon just talking about one verse, but that's what we're going to do this morning. We're going to look at verse 5. We're going to think about this gospel way that contrasts with this false teaching. So we're going to think about love. We're going to think about a pure heart. We're going to think about a good conscience. And we're going to think about a sincere faith. So the aim of our charge is love. And when Paul says that, he leaves it a tad ambiguous. He doesn't say what this love is for. Or who we are supposed to love, or what we are supposed to love. And that's why it is so helpful for us to be reminded of the rest of the Bible. Because it makes it very clear what Christians are supposed to love. There are three things we know in the Scriptures with infallible certainty that we are required or commanded to love. We are commanded as God's people to love God, to love people, and to love the place that God has given us. We're called to love God, other people, and the place that God has given us. On the front of your bulletin, I gave you a quote that unpacks those three loves in a really beautiful way. This comes from a book called Sensing Jesus. It was actually written by one of my seminary professors, Zach Eswine. And here's what Zach says, then we'll pause and reflect on this for just a moment. He says this, "God intends to glorify himself and give you enjoyment in him by giving you three core truths by which to arrange your life and your ministry. Number one, God has given you himself to surrender to and love. This means that to daily orient your life toward a moment-by-moment relationship with God is a great thing that brings glory to him. You needn't be anywhere else than where you are because Jesus is there too. Number two, God has given you a handful of persons that you are meant to love. This means you are meant for relationships with people. To enter this way of love for neighbor is to do a great thing that glorifies God. You needn't become somebody else or overlook those people who are right in front of you. The Lord is at work here doing great things. And number three, which is on the inside cover of your bulletin there, God will give you a place to inhabit, which means that you get to become attentive to what is there where you are. This means that to dwell knowledgeably and hospitably in and toward the place God gives you is to glorify him. God will give you a few things that he intends for you to do in your inhabited place and with those people. To do what God gives you to do is to strengthen the common good and to glorify him. I love that quote. I love that quote for a lot of reasons. But one of the reasons I love it is because of how human it is. It tells us that God has given us himself to love. We're called to love our heavenly Father. It tells us that God has given us a handful of people to love, which is encouraging to me because sometimes it feels like I'm supposed to love every human being. And it's nice to know that the people God has put in front of me are the people I am called to love. I don't have to go find other people or the right kind of people to love. God has put people in my life to love and to care for. And God has given me a place. I'm not called to save the whole world. I am called to love the place God has given me. I am called to pursue the common good here, to love my neighbors here. This is the kind of love that Paul is showing us in 1 Timothy 1, the gospel produces in us. Love for God, love for the people he's given us to love, and love for the place he's given us to notice and to care for. The aim of our charge is love. And this love, Paul says, issues forth or comes out of or grows out of a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. A pure heart is a heart that has been cleansed of sin and that loves what is true and what is good and what is beautiful. And it's helpful to just be reminded again that the Christian life is not only about avoiding what is bad, but pursuing and loving what is good and what is true and what is beautiful. And this means that the Christian life is not just an exercise of willpower, of kind of white-knuckling, avoiding bad things, but is actually also an exercise in delight, in loving what is true and good and beautiful. And it's helpful to be reminded again and again that repentance is not just turning away from the sins that we do and turning away from the bad things in our life, but turning towards God. Turning towards the very source of truth, beauty, and goodness himself. And this means that the gospel requires us to love and delight in goodness. The gospel requires us to love and delight in goodness. That means we should notice it. We should look for it. We should speak it. We should enjoy it. Maybe it's a delicious meal that somebody prepares for you. That is God's goodness. It should be noticed and celebrated and delighted in. Maybe it's friendship. Someone who loves you profoundly and generously. That is good. And it should be noticed and delighted in. Maybe it's a beautiful piece of art or a beautiful piece of music. It is good, and it should be noticed, and it should be delighted in, and it should be noticed. Maybe it's nature, and you see a sunset or a mountain range, and you just want to cry at the beauty of it. That is good. It should be noticed. It should be delighted in. You see, friends, we grow towards what we notice. We grow towards what we study. We grow towards what we ask questions about. Early last year, as part of my doctoral program, I took a class on a method of organizational change called appreciative inquiry. And that method of organizational change basically says, instead of spending all of your time fighting against what's bad in your organization, study what's good. Study what gives life to your organization. Study what is going well and build on that instead of trying to fix all the things that are going wrong. And throughout that class, my professor continued to use a word that I've since come to enjoy. And that word is heliotropic. It's a big word. Heliotropic is a word that comes from botany. And heliotropic is the way that plants track the sun through the sky. It's the way that tree leaves follow the sun throughout the day. It's what a sunflower does as it turns its face to track the sun through the sky. As God's people, we are called to be heliotropic with truth and with beauty and with goodness. We track it wherever we see it. We notice it and we delight in it. We speak that delight out loud. That's what a pure heart is. It's a heart that not only hates what is evil and wrong, but loves and delights in what is good. And the love that the gospel produces in us grows out of that kind of heart. But it also grows out, Paul says in verse 5, of a good conscience. And a good conscience is a conscience that convicts us of sin appropriately. You see, friends, it is God's grace to us when we feel bad about our sin. And that can be counterintuitive because for so many of us, we've gone through our Christian lives thinking that when we are convicted of sin, what we are experiencing is God's disappointment and God's wrath and God's ambivalence towards us. But that is not the case at all. When we are convicted of sin, when we feel bad for our sin, we are experiencing the love and delight of our Heavenly Father. The feeling that we get when we are convicted of sin is evidence of God's love, not his displeasure. In fact, later in 1 Timothy, we're going to meet a couple of characters who are described as having a seared conscience, which means they don't feel bad for the evil that they do, and they are painted as experiencing judgment from God. It is not judgment to feel bad when we sin, it is grace. And God's fatherly affection towards us. As I said when we were heading into the confession of sin during the service earlier from Thomas Watson, till sin be bitter, Christ will not be sweet. It is grace to feel the bitterness of sin. Grace. And a good conscience is not just something that happens to us. It's not just something that some people have and some people don't have, or some people have the temperament for a good conscience and some people don't have it. A good conscience is shaped by the scriptures and by the church living together faithfully as the people of God in the world. You see this in Paul's other letters. In Colossians 3, verse 16, for instance, the Apostle Paul says this to the church. And remember here, in the ancient Greek, they had a second person plural, which means that when you see you, most of the time in the New Testament, it's a y'all. We should actually translate it that way. It would be more helpful. But this is what Paul says in Colossians 3:16. Let the word of Christ dwell in y'all richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. That is how a conscience is formed. In submission to Scripture and living together with people who are seeking to follow God. That is how our consciences become good. Martin Luther actually embodied this idea of conscience really well. In 1521, Luther was summoned to an imperial diet where he was to appear before the emperor. And he was being asked to recant of the heresies he was being accused of, namely that we are justified by faith alone. And Luther delivers at that diet one of the most beautiful speeches in all of church history. And it's pretty long, but it ends with a beautiful sentence where Luther says, "Unless I am convinced by Scripture and plain reason that I am in error, my conscience is captive to the Word of God. And it is neither safe nor right to go against conscience. Here I stand, I can do no other, so help me God." Luther embodies there the kind of conscience that Paul is talking about here, a conscience that is captive to God's word, that is being embodied in the people of God living life together, and love grows out of that kind of conscience. The third thing that Paul says that love grows out of is a sincere faith. And a sincere faith simply means genuine faith in Christ for salvation. Genuine faith in Christ. Trust in Christ for salvation. This is contrasted with the false teachers who in chapter 6, Paul is going to tell us, are actually not motivated by a sincere desire to follow Christ, but are actually motivated by money. So he's contrasting a sincere faith with the faith of the false teachers. Now, it's important for us to note here that when Paul is talking about a sincere faith, he is not inviting us to go into a tailspin worrying about the sincerity of our faith. That is not the point here. It is not the quantity or the quality of your faith that saves you. It is the object of your faith, which is the Lord Jesus, who died and rose to rescue sinners from sin and death. We're always tempted as God's people to worry more about our faith or to think more about our faith than we do about our Savior. Charles Spurgeon helpfully one time said, "Never make a Christ out of your faith." We trust not in our faith, but in Christ. Our faith is always weak. Our faith is always inconsistent. Our faith is always plagued with doubt. And that is the kind of faith that justifies. That is the kind of faith that saves, because it is faith in Christ, who is never weak, who is never inconsistent. He always saves. A sincere faith is simply faith in Christ, weak and inconsistent and plagued with doubts, though it be. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. This is fruit of the gospel. This is fruit that the gospel brings to bear in our lives. And what Paul is doing here is he is not saying that these are things that we lack and somehow must produce, because that's not how gospel fruit works. All of these things, love, a pure heart, a good conscience, a sincere faith, all of those things belong to us already in Christ. And friends, we have been united to Christ by the Holy Spirit, and we are being conformed to the image of Christ by that same Spirit, which means we are being conformed to the image of one who loved God the Father with all of his heart, soul, mind, and strength, and his neighbor as himself, and he did both of those perfectly every moment of every day. We are being conformed to the image of one who has the only pure heart in human history, a heart that was never once stained by sin. We are being conformed to the image of one whose conscience is perfectly attuned to holiness. We are being conformed to the image of one who has a deep, profound, and abiding faith, who spent every moment of his earthly life in utter trust and utter dependence on his heavenly Father. And that's why one pastor put it this way. He said, in Christ, holiness is not a distant goal. It's our starting point. Out of the riches of his grace, God gives us what he wants to find in us. God makes us what he wants us to be. Friends, God is producing love in us. He is giving us a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith, all in Christ and all to the praise of his glorious grace. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you that you are always at work in us. We thank you that you have united us to Christ by your Spirit, and are even now at work in us, that you are producing love in us, love for you, love for others, love for this place you've given us to inhabit. And you are giving us pure hearts and good consciences and sincere faith. Father, be at work. Produce those things. Let us see those things manifest in our lives as we walk day by day with Christ. And Father, even now as we come to your table, we pray that you would take this ordinary bread and this ordinary cup and use them for an extraordinary purpose, to anchor us in Christ, to make us more holy, to make us pictures of your grace and goodness. And we pray all of these things in Christ's name. Amen.